Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have allowed us into the heavenly realms to be made aware of this great and wonderful scene in heaven, of how you are worshipped even now, even this very day. You are being worshipped by your creatures. And we'd ask, Lord, that you would give your Spirit, the same Spirit who brought John into the heavenly realms to see these things. We ask that you would now send that Spirit to open our minds and hearts, that we might come and to worship you and to behold you and have our confidence that you are the God who creates, and you are the God who sustains, and you are the God who redeems, and you are the God who will come again for his people in the person of your beloved Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The reason why we are looking at, look primarily tonight at Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. And the reason for preaching on this is, as we follow the Heidelberg Catechism on Lord's Day 9, we are moving into that section of the Christian life where the Catechism expounds for us the Ecumenical Creed, often known as the Apostles' Creed. And it speaks of the almighty power of God. You know, as we recite every Lord's Day morning, the Nicene Creed, we believe that in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible. And the Apostles' Creed is just it says essentially the same thing, missing the last phrase about invisibilities. But the Heidelberg raises this question 26, what is the providence of God? The almighty power of God everywhere present, whereby he does, as it were, by his hand uphold and govern heaven and earth, with all creatures therein, so those things which grow in earth are likewise rain and drought, fullness and barrenness, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. In a word, all things come not rashly and by chance, but by his fatherly counsel and will. We are moving into the section of the Catechism where we're talking about God as the Almighty, who is providential. And here the Catechism reminds us that there's nothing that comes by chance. There is no such thing as chance. There's nothing as known as randomness. Those of you who've been around me, you know, I remind you that luck is a four-letter word. There's words such as luck and fortuitousness and accident shouldn't be on our lips. And yet we understand why we speak that way. Because from our vantage point, things do seem random and things do seem to happen by chance. And so but we must come to, as Christian men and women, to be persuaded of the complete and total power and authority over God, over all of his creation. And whether it be the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, these are called ecumenical creeds. In part because not only did the church write these, but there's really nothing in them that you can categorically deny and still be a Christian. Anybody who could take any of these statements in either the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed and say, no, that's not true, you have fundamentally denied the Christian faith, even if you hold to the rest of the creed. In the beginning of the creed is, we believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. We're saying something, whether it be individually in the Apostles' Creed, which was written more individualistically, I believe in God the Father. And it was written that way in part, and the early church used that as part of the basis for baptism. And I toy with this as a thing that might be good to get back to, but the early church would not baptize anybody who could not publicly affirm their faith and stand and publicly say with intelligence the Apostles' Creed. This is what I believe. And on the basis of this testimony, that I'm a sinner and believe in Christ and my faith, they would be baptized. And I remember when we're building our new building there in Fargo and going back and doing a Google picture search for early baptisms. trying to get ideas for how we might do our baptismal. And I was stunned, shouldn't have been, but, you know, some of these really beautiful ancient church baptismals, they weren't fonts like you might find in a Presbyterian church. They were deep pools like you might find in a good Baptist church. No, they weren't Baptist churches back then, but they believed in believers' baptism by immersion. It's practiced from the earliest days. But that's another sermon for another time. But what we're saying is that the Apostles' Creed would say, I believe, because you would publicly affirm these things. And the church would not baptize you if you could not affirm those things. There's much more to the Christian life than what's in the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed. The Bible has a lot more to say than simply those things. But we may differ on, say, the mode of baptism. We may differ on how you might understand the second coming of Christ in terms of amillennial, premillennial, or postmillennial. We might differ in terms of how we would understand church government. Is it congregational, elder, or some type of Presbyterian or Episcopalian type of oversight? Those are things that honest Christian men and women may differ on as we wrestle with the scriptures. But there's certain things we can't differ on. There's certain things that are not negotiable. And I believe that it'd be fair to say, and I think I would have the history of the church on my side to say, that you cannot categorically deny any key element in the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed and still be within the pale of historic biblical Christianity. And so as the Catechism reminds us that, as the creeds have told us, that we have this great God with almighty power who's everywhere present, who does by his hand uphold and govern all things which grow in earth, and likewise rain and drought, fruitfulness and barrenness, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. There you see, as they put together these doublets to basically cover all of life. The suggesting of the rain and drought, fruitfulness, barrenness, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. It's just a way of trying to describe every last thing of what we might call mundane living. Mundus is the Latin word. Mundane comes from mundus, a Latin word for world. And they had several words for world, but the mundum had to do with this earthiness, the world here and now. As opposed to spiritual or eternal. When we affirm an almighty God, we are affirming that he, in his providence and in his power, oversees everything. And I love the way it says it here, that nothing comes to us rashly and by chance. Nothing. Why? Because he's almighty. If there's anything outside of his control, if there's anything outside of his providential provision, then he is no longer almighty. If there's just one renegade molecule in the universe that is beyond the control of God, he's no longer almighty. There's something that is a rival to him. And what a great comfort it is that things don't come to us by chance. But not by his almighty providential power, though it is, but the way they state it, by his fatherly counsel and will. The almighty providential God is also our Father. And he brings to us those things that are fatherly. He brings those things to us with the care and the concern of a father. As Jesus reminds us multiple times in the Gospels, that what child asks a father for food, and the father gives him a snake or a scorpion. If men know who are evil know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more our Heavenly Father? And so we come to this passage in Revelation to try to pull our thoughts in a more focused way. The Bible gives us a chronology for the world. From Genesis to Revelation, there's a chronology broken down into four key points. And in Revelation 4 and 5, you will find all four of these points. There is creation, there is fall, there's redemption, and then there's consummation. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. And we have that through the Bible, but here in a concentrated form, you have this in Revelation 4 and 5. In chapter 4, it's primarily focused on creation. In chapter 5, the worship is, again, of the fall and redemption. And both chapters are in the context of consummation. So often people, when they read, and this is popular in the evangelical world, they've made the book of Revelation about the beast and about the Antichrist and all the bad things that are going to happen on the face of the earth. Well, I think the Revelation does talk about a lot of bad things that happen on the face of the earth. But the overarching point of the book of Revelation isn't the Antichrist, it isn't the beast, it isn't the meaning of 666, is there a rapture or 7 years of tribulation, or is there some computer in Belgium really the, you know, proof of the coming one world economy? That's not the point. It misses the entire point. The point of the book of Revelation is, as it says in the opening words, a revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we are given the account of what's going on the earth, no matter how you chronologically lay out the book of Revelation, whether you do so in some type of historical narratives like the premillennialists will, or some type of overarching view of the time between the advents of Christ, what you have is not the bad players central. You have God Almighty, omnipotent, reigning and ruling over everything. And you have these, you have, for example, this these great interludes. So we just got done looking at the seven churches of Revelation, and immediately we go up into heaven, and what do we see? We see this incredible worship in chapter 4 of God Almighty, the Creator, and in chapter 5, Christ, the great Lamb of God, Redeemer. And then we're brought back down into chapter 6 and chapter 7 with the great breaking of the first of the seals, six of the seven seals. But right there at the beginning of chapter 7, just before the breaking of that seventh seal, again, we're taken back up into heavenly realms. And we see that it is God omnipotent that reigneth. And then we come back down onto the earth, this time for the seventh seal to be broken, which opens up the seven trumpets. And as the trumpets are being opened and all that, we again will go back up into heaven. And we will see the God in Christ reigning from heaven and earth. And then we'll be back down on the earth to see the beast and the terrible things of the Antichrist as he comes to wage war against the people of God. And what do you know? We're back up, like in chapter 15, another scene in heaven. And always what we are told, what the whole point of the book is, that no matter what we see horizontally in our lives, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Things are not out of control. They seem to be out of control. We've got martyrdom. We've got resistance to the church. We've got antichrists and false prophets. We've got the dragon. We've got the devil himself fighting against the church and its Savior, Jesus. And it looks so out of control. But what we're always done is we're taken up into heaven. We're seeing the earthly perspective, then we go to heaven to get the heavenly perspective. We see the things in earth, and then we go to heaven to find the things of God. And the peace, and the tranquility, and the comfort, and that all things are happening exactly as God had purposed them. Truly, we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And here in chapter 4, we see in this context, John is taken up into heaven, and he sees this beautiful setting, one sitting on the throne. And it gives a description of him, and gives a description of the throne, and gives a description of the Holy Spirit, and of the saints that are around him. But not of Christ. He will come in the next chapter. And he will come in ways that we don't expect. As we're told about the Lion of Judah, and he turns to see the lion, and what does he see? A lamb as it is slain. And God often comes to us in ways that we would never expect. He comes to us in ways that are not according to the wisdom of men. And is, again, in the whole theme of Book of Revelation, as it's showing us the Creator, the Redeemer and the consummation. You know, we look out and we see all of the war and the pestilence and the tribulation and the persecution and the affliction. And God is reigning and ruling, but not in ways that we would expect, not in ways that we would anticipate. And so John sees this great throne room. And I believe, to be honest with you, I believe what he has seen here in Revelation 4 and 5 is exactly what the Church of Jesus Christ experiences and participates in and goes to every Lord's Day, according to Hebrews chapter 12. Where we've, I won't take time to rehearse it, but might just read portions of it in Hebrews 12, where the writer Hebrews reminds us, we haven't come to a mountain, thinking of Mount Zion, we haven't come to a mountain that can be seen and touched. Rather, he says in verse 22, Hebrews 12, 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels, and to the general assembly of the church, the firstborn who's enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, the spirits of the righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And as he said back in chapter 4 of Hebrews, draw near to the throne of grace, that you might receive mercy and grace. Chapter 10, he says that we are to draw near and into the Holy of Holies, that we might again draw near through the blood of Christ to the one who is able to give to us those things that we need. And so we have this in verse 19 of Hebrews 10. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled clean with the evil from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so what we have in Revelation 4 is John no longer going up there by faith the way the church does every Lord's Day. He, by some miraculous work, is taken in the Spirit into that very throne room that we go by faith, that the whole church will go to and be part of. Those are loved ones who've already died and gone to heaven before us, are already there with Christ and the Spirit and the Father. And John is taken, he sees this. And he sees these creatures, these four creatures. And very much like Isaiah 6, I think Isaiah 6, when Isaiah is also taken up into the heavenly realms, and he sees God high and lifted up, and the whole earth is full of his glory, and what does he hear? But the cherubim saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And here I think we have the John's experience of the same event. Not the same event, but the same experience in terms of going into the heavenly realms, the heavenly tabernacle, to the heavenly holy of holies. And he sees these angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And in verse 9 of chapter 4 of Revelation, and when the living creatures were giving glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down in before him in as he sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And so you see this these elders as they come and they're falling down before the throne and they are constantly casting their crowns at the feet of Christ or at the throne rather. And then where it says in verse 10, the 24 elders fall down. This is what's known in Greek grammar as a nomic future. If you translate it woodenly and inappropriately, it would be they will fall down before him. A nomic future is simply a statement of something in the future tense that is repeated regularly. That's why nomic or practice. And here, what John is seeing is this repeated eternal event. The cherubim singing holy, 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 and the response to the great holy affirmation of God is the elders bowing down again and casting their thrones. And this is repeated over and over again in the heavenly worship service. And then, verse 11, these elders, the 24 elders, verse 10, will fall down before him and sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before him, saying, and we find their song. But one, before we look at the song, one last thing about, notice it says they fall down and they worship. They fall down and they worship. Now, we don't want to become too wooden in understanding language, but, you know, the word worship there also means to bow down and to kiss. You see it in some of the movies, you know, that take into account, you know, the Middle East, especially maybe biblical times, and you come into the great sovereign throne room. What does the subject do? Unlike modern America, yo, dude, high five, and something, they hit the deck. And so you hear, you have the description of worship coupled with the actual physical act of bowing down. The word describing worship is bowing down. And as they bow down to worship, they actually bow down to worship. And I don't want to make a big deal out of that tonight. Again, that might be another sermon. But we in America have become so accustomed to thinking almost Gnostically that whatever happens in my head and my heart's enough. The Bible is full of language where body and mind and heart are all together. And it's really kind of only in our religious experience that we bifurcate body from mind and heart. And we've used this illustration countless times. So my wife is over here and I want to tell her that I love her. You know, I put my hands on my hips. I kind of lean on one foot. I love you. Well, she's feeling warm and tender right now. Doesn't she just wait? That's the greatest Valentine ever. I love you. I love you. You know, or I physically move forward. I love you. How we physically respond with tone and words and thoughts in every area of our lives is a unified whole. How many young children have had their father say, "You don't give me that attitude," and the kid goes, "What? I haven't said anything." Why did the father conclude there's a bad attitude? Because body posture, right? The rolling of eyes, hands on the hips. But when it comes to our worship of God, somehow we have bifurcated. Here is the bodily actions of worship with the mental and spiritual and emotional worship. And this is one reason why our building there in Fargo, we put in kneelers. So that we would kneel. That's not just to be kind of traditional. It's not, as you read for us tonight in our call to worship, Psalm 95. Come, let us worship. Let us kneel before the Lord. It's biblical language. And here in heaven, I don't think John, as he saw these elders falling down, just saw them in their mind or their heart perceiving themselves to fall down. They fell down and they worshiped. And they sang. And what did they sing? One of the most beautiful songs that we could ever imagine. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. Several things I want us to see. Their affirmation of worthy, the statement of creation, and then a reference of basically his will in creation. They start out by affirming worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Worthy are you. This will come back in the next chapter, in chapter 5, in verse 12, when they address the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And when the commentators speak of this in chapter 4, verse 11, of worthy are you, the Lord and our God, the language there is very, very much taken right out of the Caesar worship of the time. Caesar wanted these words said of him. Now, I'm not saying that God, that Caesar had them first and God took them, or the Bible stole them and said, well, you know, what's good for Caesar, it's good for God. I don't mean to communicate that. But I believe that as the Holy Spirit is leading John to write and to hear and to speak exactly what the church would need to know for the age in which we live as we move towards consummation in the midst of the persecution of this age. That Caesar was not the Lord and God. He was not, Caesar was not the, in the Latin, the Dominus Deus. The God who sits on the throne is Dominus Deus. And Caesar had no right to that title. It is God and God alone who sits upon the throne who is worthy to be affirmed as Lord God Almighty. It is the God who sits on the throne who has the title Lord, and he is God. He will later be called Pantocrator, the all-powerful one. He's affirmed his eternality, who was, who is, and who is to come. No Caesar. The Caesars have come. The Caesars are gone. Rome has come, and Rome has gone, and it lays in ruins. But not the God of the Bible. And he is worthy. He is worthy. Why? Because he has created all things. And so the first thing that we want to understand in terms of God who was worthy is the affirmation that there is nothing that exists that did not come into being except by God himself. There is nothing that exists except for what God himself has made. Some of the Greek philosophers, like Aristotle, like to suggest that God created out of pre-existing materials. God was not a creator, God was a builder. Aristotle will argue that there are these materials that had existed from all of eternity, co-eternal with God. And God takes those co-eternal materials and fabricates a universe. So it's kind of like, I don't mean to be snarky or flippant, but it's kind of like what a good builder might do. He may go to Home Depot and order a bunch of things and come build a wonderful house. And Aristotle has reduced God from being creator to simply being a master builder. But no, what these 24 elders are saying is God is not a master builder, he's a creator. We are told in Genesis 1, as you know, he speaks into existence that which does not exist. He creates the heaven and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness lay upon the earth, and God says, let there be light, and the light shine in darkness. There was no light bulb for him to go find. There was no source of light that he could commandeer. There was no access to a certain kind of energy that somehow he could harness to make light. He speaks forth that light. He says, let there be light, and by divine command, by divine fiat, that which did not exist comes into existence. And that is so important for us, not just in having some type of cosmology that rejects Aristotle as God being the master builder to God as the creator, but Paul will pick up that same kind of language in Romans chapter 4 when talking about Abraham as a man who is justified by grace alone. It's not grace plus works. Abraham is justified by grace alone, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4, and God had given Abraham a promise. And he looks at his body and he sees he is 99 years old. I'm as good as dead. My wife is barren. But Abraham believes God and he considers the promise. He says, I believe the promise can be true because the one who made it, who, as it says in Romans 4, is able to bring to life that which is dead and bring into existence that which did not exist. For Abraham, who's justified by faith alone, grace alone, through faith alone, he rejects the Aristotelian cosmology and understands that God is not merely a master builder, he is the creator God. And that's exactly the way we are introduced to Jesus in the Gospel of John. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so these elders, as the angels are singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and is and who is to come." The elders physically falling down and bowing to worship and casting their crowns at the feet of the throne say, "Worthy is the Lord God to receive glory and honor and power." Why? Because He created all things. He is to be worshipped. He is to receive honor. He is to receive glory, because it would be the height of stupidity. It'd be the height of insanity for us to acknowledge that God has created everything. There is nothing that exists that He did not create. And then to take something that He created and to worship it. Something that is totally dependent upon God. Something that can find only its existence by the will of God. And isn't that basically what idolatry is? And I don't mean idolatry in the crass pagan sense of worshiping trees and worshiping of idols and stones, but the worshiping of anything other than God Himself. God is God, and God alone is worthy of worship. And everything else is dependent upon Him. In Him we live and move and have our being, as Paul says there at Mars Hill. But not only did He create all things, He's worthy because of who He is. He creates all things. But notice it says, because of Thy will, they existed and created. Because of Your will. God does not create out of necessity. God does not need us. God did not need to create the world to be whole. The triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in eternity past, were quite fine apart from anything else. They do not create out of a need, out of a lack, out of a deficiency. If that were true, then they would no longer be God. Because once they created, and they had created something that would actually help them and embellish them, then they would no longer be what they were. No, God creates because of His will. We know from Ephesians, He creates according to the counsel of His will, according to His good pleasure. God, who is all-knowing and all-wise, who knows all things contemporaneously. He's not a God who learns. He knows all that there is to know and all that could be known. And He creates according to His counsel to accomplish His purpose, to accomplish His will and His good pleasure. Everything is shaking out exactly the way He would want it to be. And we see that even in passages. Remember, I keep telling you, we have to have Genesis 50 lenses in our eyes of faith, right? When Joseph turns to his brothers and say, you know, don't be bothered. What you meant for evil, and they meant it for evil, didn't they? They were not good boys. They were bad men. What you meant for evil, God intended for good in order that many might be saved. But I love the way the old King James quotes this. You created all things, and because of Thy will, they existed. The old King James says, and for Thy good pleasure. For Thy good pleasure. Now, it doesn't mean that He created it kind of as a whim. All, you know, I might go buy something for my hobby or whatever, because I don't really need it. I don't really have to have it. It would be kind of fun to have that, you know, for my pleasure. No, that's not what the King James is picking up on. That not only does God create according to His will, not out of need, but according to His wise and godly counsel, He does so in a way that pleases Him, that reflects His glory, reflects His purpose. Think of, again, the Genesis account. He creates everything. And what does He say? After He's looked at everything He's made, He says, and it was what? Very good. It's exactly the way I want it. It exactly does what I intended it to do. And Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Romans 1 tells us that God's divine attributes, his eternal power and all that is known through that which is created. Everything in creation is exactly the way God wanted it to be. He did it according to his will, or this is King James, according to his good pleasure, in that he's pleased. He willed it, and it was done. He willed it this way, and it's accomplished exactly that way. And then there's this interesting change in grammar. And they existed, and they were created. You'd almost expect it to be the other way around, wouldn't you? And they were created, and they existed. And it's fun to read the commentators on that as they try to break into the mind of God why this language, why the grammatical phraseology the way it is, or what they're trying to get at. And the idea that they were, that they existed, is that there's this settledness. According, because of thy will, they existed. The language gives to it the sense of settledness. You know, we all, probably everyone in here has different opinions on, say, the example of the global warming, either conspiracy or fraud or phenomena, however you view things. But those who are the most concerned, what's true about the world? How many times have we been told we only have enough oil? I think when I was a kid, we weren't going to have enough oil to get to 1990. Well, that was before they told me when I was a little kid that we were going into a global ice age. I remember my weekly reader in school, my public government school, learning about the coming global ice age. And even on the cover of Time magazine, they had pictures of people who obviously were from North Dakota in the middle of January. And that was a picture of the way everyone in the world was going to be in a very brief period of time. We had just years to be able to turn it around. Well, apparently we did a good job, because now it's the heat's up, and now we're all going to die because of the ice is going to melt and all this stuff. And in all these things, the earth is so fragile. The earth is so weak. The earth is so tender. Oh, man's going to be able to destroy the earth. And how many times do we read in Scripture, especially in the Psalms, the earth is firmly established. The earth was created by God, and there's nothing that happens apart from the will of God to accomplish the very purpose of God, to the very glory of God, and the consummation of the ages will occur exactly according to the plan, and Christ will return at the day and the hour appointed for him to return for the bringing of his bride into heavenly realms. And then there will come the new heavens and the new earth, not a day early, not a day late, not foiled by too many cars being driven in the world, not because of too many people running their air conditioner, not because there's too many cows in California that are, you know, passing methane gas after they eat. Those things are not going to destroy the earth. And how many of these, the earth is going to die soon, either by freezing or by burning, are atheists? Whether philosophically or practically. We go up into the heavenly realms, we see a God who, according to his will, creates everything, and they exist. There's a settledness to them. That's the idea. Because of your will, they existed. It's an imperfect verb of to be. Imperfect meaning a continuous action. It's there. The settledness of it. The earth isn't going anywhere. Yes, we ought to be good stewards of the earth, but we also understand that we have a gracious Heavenly Father. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And if man is able to undo what God has done, then God is no longer Almighty. But not only does he affirm their existence, that statedness, and I think he wants us to understand. So he's not giving us a time reference in terms of these existed materials and then he created them. Rather, this when he creates and it's established, it's there. And then with a point of emphasis coming back, and they were created. That which exists in its stated form, that which exists in its perpetuate secure form, is that which God himself created. And so therefore he is worthy. On the way out, we were, Johnny and Melissa were riding with Linda and I, and we, Johnny and I got to talking about how foolish we were as young men. He tremendously transcended the foolishness that I ever had as a child in the way we drove our cars. I thought I was bad, but I found out what he did. I thought, well, I was just a neophyte. But we were fools. I was a fool in the way I drove as a kid. And we began to rehearse the many ways in which we talked about, well, we did this, we did that, and it should never have turned out well, but it did by God's grace. It turned out well, not because we earned it or deserved it, but because of God's grace. And then I made a reference, how many times he's been gracious to us, and yet tomorrow I will worry. Tomorrow we will all have our stress. Where will it come from? How will it be provided? Who will care for me? It's like an old Phil Keaggy song I heard. I think I've referenced this on multiple occasions in sermons, but in the song, an early song by Phil Keaggy, that the singer of the song are these birds in the tree looking down at man. And I don't really remember much about the song except for this one phrase. The birds keep asking themselves, who are these humans? Don't they have a heavenly father who takes care of them? And sadly, for most of us, the answer is no. At least that's the way we act. That's the way we think. We're always worried, always afraid. Tomorrow, it's all going to unravel. And what the Heidelberg Catechism wants to bring us back to is it's teaching us the whole counsel of God, reminding us of the great ecumenical creeds of the Apostle Creed primarily, but also the Nicene Creed. We believe in God the Father Almighty. Maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible. And as the Catechism would remind us, that therefore, whether it be times of rain or drought, or times of fullness or barrenness, times of meat and drink, and health or sickness, riches or poverty, in a word, all things come, not rashly or by chance, but they come from the hand of our Heavenly Father. And because he has created all things, and they exist, they are sustained, they're held together by the power of his will. Or as the writer of Hebrews would say, that Christ, who's sitting at the right hand of the Father, holds all things together by the word of his power. I love that language. The word of his power. His power expressed in word form, let there be light, is the same one who holds all things together. And what a great thing it is for us to be able to stop and to rest in that God. Will there be trials? Yes. In the book of Revelation, will there be affliction? Yes. Will there be martyrs? Yes. Will there be suffering? Yes. Will there be persecution? Yes. Will there be false prophets and antichrists? Yes. But in the midst of all the carnage and all of the rebellion and all of the evil and all of the war and all the pestilence and all the suffering and all of the death, in heaven, the angels are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the elders are casting their crowns and bowing down and saying, worthy, worthy is the Lord and our God to receive glory and honor and power because he has created all things. And because of his will, all things exist and were created. And there's the God that we need to come and by faith find our hope and our rest in him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are worthy to receive glory and honor. We thank you, Father, that you have sent your Son, that in him we might be redeemed. Not only did you create us and create us in and through Christ, you have redeemed us, you will sustain us, you will provide for us, and you send forth your Spirit upon us, that you might seal us and protect us until the day when Christ comes for us, his bride, and whom he loves. We pray, Father, you would give us ears to hear and hearts to believe what the Spirit is saying to his church. In Christ we pray. Amen.